Lord's Supper. The implication being the Lord's Supper at one time was given more emphasis than it is today. And I think that most of us would agree to this. Some of us remember the day when at the 11 o'clock hour the believers met together to remember the Lord in his death. And then came the advent of the what's known as the Family Bible Hour. Now, I'm not saying that I disapprove of the change, but I'm saying that there was a change in schedule, and I don't know, perhaps a change in emphasis. I don't believe that changing the schedule would fulfill our purpose. Going back to having the Lord's Supper at 11 o'clock may not give to us the emphasis on the importance of the Lord's Supper. And I'm not suggesting that. In fact, I'm not sure that any change in methods is the root of our problem. For instance, not only the schedule, but the format of our service, the singing, whether we should use instruments or not. These are important items for every assembly to discuss. However, I wonder if they are not unimportant considering the basic issues that we'd like to deal with this morning. I'd like to deal with them first, and then maybe we'll have time to discuss some of those things that I would call more cosmetic in nature. I'd like to suggest three basic things about the Lord's Supper that perhaps we need to reemphasize that will fulfill the purpose that we have this morning. The first one of these basics is this. I'm stating in the form of a question. Is it possible that we've failed to convey the true meaning of the feast? God has never encouraged us to observe an ordinance, a service, blindly. You remember in the Old Testament, the children would ask at the Passover, what meaneth this service? In fact, I'm told that at every one of the Passover services, a little boy was coached to ask this question. And then, of course, the father of the home would give an answer, and he would gladly tell them of how wonderfully God delivered them from the slavery in Egypt through the Passover lamb. Now, I don't know, maybe you have. I've never been at any service, any time when we've remembered the Lord and have a little boy in the audience pipe up and say, what meaneth this service? I'm not saying that it would be necessarily wrong for him to do so. But what I am saying that every child, and especially every adult, ought to know what that service is. But do they? I think they should know that it is a memorial to refresh the mind. The event in Israel's history was nothing compared to what happened, that great event that took place at Calvary. Imagine the Lord Jesus himself facing all the forces of evil in that terrible battle that took place there. Wonderful battle, too. And then I think of that time on Calvary. There was never a time in history when the destiny of so many people were at stake. Think of it. from the beginning of time to the end of time, everybody's destiny was being settled at that hour. And I don't believe there was ever a time when there's been such an, I'm sure there hasn't been, such a time of valor and devotion. Oftentimes we go to battlefields and we see these statues and tablets that remind us of great men, and they were great men. And some of these generals, they gave themselves in a very, very wonderful way for their country, and some of them lost their lives in doing so, but none of them like the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, there never has been a time or a place that there's been such wonderful results. Think of it this morning with me, the release from the slavery in Egypt. There's nothing compared with the release, the deliverance that you had and I had from the power of Satan. From the guilt of sin, perhaps we've forgotten. From the control of habits and corrupting vices. These are all the results of Calvary. Three times over, the Lord Jesus has given to us in Scripture these words, or the Holy Spirit's given the Lord Jesus words, "This do in remembrance of me." When I think of this, I'm reminded that He, the Lord Jesus, felt that we needed a memorial to refresh your mind. But then again, if that little proverbial boy asked the question, "What meaneth this service?" you and I could answer, "It's an expression of fellowship." We have this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All partook of that one cup. All partook of that one loaf. You see, chapter 10 reminds us with whom we have fellowship, the whole company of believers. It reminds us of how inclusive the Lord's Supper really is. But chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians also expresses whom we're not in fellowship with. Not in fellowship with a table of demons and all that partake of the idolatrous feast. And so we're reminded how exclusive the Lord's Supper really is. The fellowship of the assembly consists not of those that attend our family Bible hour. That's not the fellowship of the assembly. Thank God many that are there are in fellowship. But really, the family Bible hour is our outreach, isn't it? I wonder if all of our Christians are aware of this when they come to the family Bible hour and don't come to the Lord's Supper. When the apostle spoke these words, he says, "When the whole church is come together." I believe he was speaking of those at the Lord's Supper. What a privilege at the Lord's Supper to express the oneness of the body, typified by the one loaf. And then again, if the little boy should ask, "What mean you by this service?" I believe we could give a deeper meaning. It is the assurance that a covenant has been ratified, entitling me to the forgiveness of sin. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." And from this wonderful statement from the lips of the Lord Jesus, I believe we can learn at least three wonderful things. One is that we too, sitting around the table of the Lord, as with Israel of old, God has obligated himself to deliver, to protect, and to bless us. not because we're good, not because we deserve it, but because He promised to do so. It is a covenant that covers the past and secures the future completely. Hebrews 13. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. So it's even now, as well as taking care of the past. Secondly, that saying reminds us that the covenant has been ratified or confirmed. In the Old Testament, the covenant to Israel was ratified by blood many times. You remember to Abraham the animals that were cut in pieces, blood. Of course, there to Israel in Egypt, blood on the door. And then again on the Day of Atonement, blood on the mercy seat. And this would remind Israel that the covenant to them has been ratified. Our covenant has been confirmed by better blood. Hebrews tells us, chapter 10, 9 and 10, His own blood. How wonderful it is. And then thirdly, our Lord is also saying that one of the provisions of this covenant is the forgiveness of sin. God's people, I believe, need this once a week as they come together, viewing the table and the emblems there, to see in that cup an evidence that God has made a covenant with us, and included in it is the forgiveness of sin. Has been the onslaught all week long from the wicked one, troubling our minds, our hearts, and our conscience. And there to remember forgiveness of sins is our blessed portion. Conscience now no more condemns me, for His own most precious blood once for all has washed and cleansed me in the eyes of God. Do the believers understand the meaning of this feast? If not, perhaps this is a reason why many of them feel it's not important. Perhaps there needs to be more ministry along this line, especially at the Family Bible Hour. And I think when we're dealing with new converts, immediately we need to remind them and teach them these facts concerning the blessedness of the Lord's Supper. I remember one time in West Virginia, I got a phone call. It was rather late at night, and the surprising thing, it came from a woman that was very, very timid. In talking to her, I found it awkward, and she found it painful, sometimes almost blushing because she had difficulty in communicating. So I was surprised to get this phone call. But she just wanted to tell me one thing. And when she told me this, she hung up. She says, I just want you to know, Herman, that I've learned to know the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Now, she was saved weeks or months before this. And she knew that because the Lord said so, she ought to be there at the table. And she had come these weeks or months in obedience. But it was wonderful this day to her. The Holy Spirit of God had revealed to her the wonder of the feast. And I don't think she had much difficulty coming back. I think we need to realize that there, as a basic, Christians need to really know the meaning of the feast. I have another basic. Do we need to restore the centrality of Christ in our personal lives and in the life of our assembly? Now, we've heard a great deal about this, but that's good. We'll just confirm it. How vital this is to our worship. How vital it is to our remembrance feast. I'd like to say that I believe we can have Christ as the focal center for our faith, for salvation, and not really appreciate the centrality, the preeminence of Christ in our lives. I believe we can illustrate this from the lives of those early disciples. I think all of them, with the exception of Judas and the women and others that followed, I think they knew what John meant. I'm sure that the Spirit of God revealed to them, "Behold the Lamb of God." He was the only object for faith, for salvation. And that came to them early, at the beginning, in fact, of their Christian life. So I believe there was a new experience that came to them after the resurrection. What a new experience was in store for Mary Magdalene. And the two on the way to Emmaus. For Thomas, and for Peter too. And then for that little company that met in the upper room. There had been the focus for all of them, Jesus, Savior. But I believe they knew something, they found something more than this. You remember Mary reaching out in worship, Rabboni. And then, of course, the two that spoke of a burning heart, something they evidently didn't know about before. And then there's Thomas, as he cried out, "My Lord and my God," a heart sensing, being filled with a blessed person. I'd like to suggest something. While there's many reasons why you and I need to have Christ preeminent, Christ the center of our individual life and the center of the assembly, I'd like to suggest, not only because he deserves it, and a lot of other good reasons, I'd like to suggest that we need this because our Christians need it, believers need it. I believe there are many Christians in your assembly and mine that are plagued with doubts, just like Thomas. I believe there are those like Peter, after failure, have lost their direction completely. And then there are those that, like the two, the Emmaus pair, crushed with disappointment and are sad. I even see some in our assemblies like a weeping Mary, yearning for something perhaps they really don't know what it is. Let me suggest the answer to all of these things is knowing a preeminent Christ. That's the answer. Where better do we see it displayed than at the Lord's Supper? It's not a preacher. Even though he may be a gifted man, he may be a man that's well educated, he may have charisma, but that's not the center. You and I know of men, and perhaps good men, saved men, in denominational circles, and that's exactly their position. And some of them would admit it. They're the center. And let me say this too, there's been a lot of mention of it, but that's a privilege you have of coming late in the conference schedule. You can reemphasize those things that have been brought out. But when you and I have formulated plans, and there's nothing wrong with this, and when you and I have a measure of zeal and gusto for these programs, we should never, never lose sight that these things are incidental. Christ the center is what distinguishes us from other companies. And you and I should remember it. Spurgeon said, "If now with eyes defiled and dim we see the signs and see not Him, oh, may His love the scales displace and bid us see Him face to face. Thou glorious Bridegroom of our hearts, Thy present smile a heaven impart. Oh, lift the veil, if veil there be, let every saint Thy beauty see." There's another basic that I feel we must mention. As you see, these are things you know, all of us know intellectually. But I think they need re-emphasis if we're going to have a re-emphasis on the importance of the Lord's Supper. I think another basic is that we need to encourage God's people to prepare for the Lord's Supper. Perhaps there's a real failure here. It's interesting to me that you go to John's Gospel, and John does take you to the upper room. But in John's Gospel, there's no institution of the Lord's Supper. It isn't there. But in its place, you find the experience of the Lord washing the disciples' feet. So we can say that the three Gospels, giving account of what happened in the upper room, give us the institution of the Lord's Supper. One Gospel, giving us an account of what happened in the other room, give us the cleansing of the disciples' feet. I'm wondering if we should divorce the two. I wonder if we haven't. Let me put it another way. Is there a need of the laver in connection with the table? I believe there are three cleansings suggested. Number one, I believe the first cleansing is Christ washing the disciples' feet. And then I guess I see there our washing of one another's feet. Both of these are found in John 13. And then I believe the Word of God teaches that there's the washing of our own feet. And this is found in 1 Corinthians 13. Peter is found in the first. "If I wash thee not," and these words really struck me as I've been studying this. The Lord Jesus said, "If I wash thee not, you can have no part with me." And this was in the connection with the Lord's Supper. "What I do," Jesus says to Peter, "thou knowest not now, but you'll know later." How forcefully Peter was to learn of the need of the need and of the performance of this cleansing. You remember the humiliation, a failure was consummated with a tender cleansing by the Lord Himself, and Peter was restored to fellowship and to usefulness. And then there's the cleansing of one another's feet. Galatians, "If any man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of weakness, considering thyself, lest thou also should be tempted." Thirdly, there's self-cleansing, a visit to the laver. "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat." If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Each of these cleansings is important for the believer and should be taught to them. And I wondered as I studied this if they are. they're associated with the Lord's Supper. Unfortunately, we are apt to overlook the preparation of the Lord's for the Lord's Supper. And carelessness here and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper will deteriorate. We're interested in emphasizing its importance. This can be done by taking a high view of the remembrance feast and of its observance. The world has said, familiarity breeds contempt. And the connotation of the word familiarity there is a bad one. It suggests carelessness and impropriety. The church at Corinth is a sad example of this. In connection with this preparation for the Lord's Supper, I'd like to have you look with me at Matthew chapter 5. And verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar. Let me stop just long enough. I think all of us here know that you and I are priests. And we do go to the altar in the sense you and I do have an offering. Hebrews. The offering of praise and worship. And there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Do we need to say much about this? The Spirit of God, I'm sure many a times at the beginning of the Lord's Supper, reminds us of something that happened between you and me, me or you and another brother or sister that's sitting there at the table. Brethren, these things ought not to be. This indicates a lack of preparation. I think this would be part of our preparation. You know, the Jews began their Sabbath day Friday evening, the day before the Sabbath. And I believe we could learn a lesson from this and to begin to prepare our hearts Saturday evening. If it is important, that time we're going to meet with the Lord and His people. Begin Saturday night. I believe then that we in a greater way would discern the Lord's body. Two of our young men at Morgantown take turnabout coming Sunday morning to prepare the chapel. We have no timer, so they have to come early enough to see about the heating or the cooling. And because they have this early time, quiet, alone, they generally come as priests or something to present at the Lord's Supper. I believe by more preparation for the Lord's Supper, the result will be a higher spiritual tone. I feel God's people will respond to this in a renewed emphasis on the importance of the Lord's Supper. I hope you're not disappointed that we've not gotten into too many methods. I hope we'll see that God's people do not need to be driven or coaxed. I believe they need to see something that their hearts will respond to. I think we can all say there have been times when we were happy that a brand new Christian was there at the Lord's table. The Lord was really honored in a very special way. It was that real feeling of love and devotion to Him. And we were glad that they were there. But perhaps we can say that there were other times when this wasn't true. And I feel that this is one of the best ways that you and I can encourage others to see the importance of this feast. Now, I've purposely tried to make this paper short, because I felt that I certainly don't know everything about the subject. And I feel that there's some men here that could help us with this. And I would like for you to tell us what's the burden of your heart. How can we renew an emphasis on the importance of the Lord's Supper? Would you like to share with us? Here's a brother.